Signed, Wednesday, Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 1st of September, 1985. And we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the evening gospel meeting. The guest speaker is Mr. George Waugh from Scotland.
It's a great joy for me to be here with you and to preach the gospel. And to that end, I want to base what I have to say upon the first preaching of Peter, the great apostle. It happens to be the primary document, as historians would call it, for gospel preaching. And I'm going to be reading verses from our Bible, from the book of Acts, and from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The first gospel message in the age of the dispensation of God's grace. Acts chapter 2. And the message was preached by Peter the Apostle. He begins in verse 14, middle of the verse reads, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now from verse 15 to verse 21, you will find that he is dealing with implications and assertions that were made by the crowd as they discussed the Christians, a little band of men and women standing out in the street preaching the gospel, being discussed and perhaps being made fun of by those in Jerusalem. But he really begins to preach the gospel when we get to verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And then from verse 25 right down to verse 35, he is showing the proof of the resurrection, doing it from the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the old times, and doing it too from witnesses in the current period in which he was preaching. And when he gets to verse 36, he's drawing his conclusion to his message. "Therefore," he says, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And may the Lord bless to us this reading from his own word. Now those who have been following the reading would immediately note that Peter was in particular speaking to the men of Judea, verse 14, to the men of Israel, verse 22, to the house of Israel, verse 36. Just in case you might be thinking, well, now that message is not for me. I don't belong to the nation of Israel. I have no claim to anything that belongs to that privileged nation. And he's preaching really his message to the men of Israel. Well, now let's consider just one little verse, verse 39. Would you look at that now? For the promise is unto you. That's the crowd that were immediately before him. And to your children, that would be the next generation of them. And to all that are afar off. Strange expression. To all that are afar off. To help us to understand that expression, we find it elsewhere in the Bible. And if you had to consult the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2, you will find that it refers not to the Jew, not to the men of Israel, not to those of Judea, but it refers to the Gentile. Those who were strangers to the covenants of promise, those who had no claim on God and his covenant that he had made with the men and the women of the nation of Israel, the strangers were those who were afar off. Afar off. And I consider that would take in a Scot like me. And as I look across this hall, I can see folks from different parts of the world. And maybe we're all Gentiles. And because of that, we can include ourselves in this little phrase. The promise is not only to them who are of Judea and their children, their offspring, but to all that are afar off. The message is for me. I wonder if you would feel the weight of that tonight in your own heart and in your own soul. That this is a message that was preached by the first gospel preacher, Peter, and he preached it on the great day of Pentecost, a feast that was being celebrated by the Jews and their beloved Jerusalem. And as he was preaching, he said to them, "You haven't the monopoly of this message. This message is for you, all right, but it's also for the Gentile. It is also to those who are afar off." Well, what was the message then? And that's why I think we should begin in verse 22. He has removed the difficulties and the problems and the confusion that existed in the minds of all the folks that were there. They wanted to discuss the Christians who were standing there. And Peter says, well, you could discuss Christians all day and every day and never get God's salvation. That's not the way to get God's salvation. You could make the Christian the topic of your conversation from now until the Lord takes you. My friend, Peter is going to remove any feelings that existed on that particular point. And he did so before, as he freed their minds, he would begin preaching the gospel. Now this he does, I judge, in verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." It was only 50 days since the men of Nazareth and of Palestine had nailed this Lord Jesus to a cross. And they identified him by writing above that cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And that's what Pilate had put on as an inscription above the cross. And here is Peter now saying, "My message to you is not now about the law of Moses. It's not now about the creed. It's not now about doing the best you can. The way of God to God's salvation is to come face to face with a man. And I'm going to identify him," he says. "Jesus of Nazareth." And they would immediately recognize, that's the man that we crucified 50 days ago. "Jesus of Nazareth." "Yes," says Peter. "That's the man that I want to speak to you about. He was disapproved by you." But this verse is going to say something that's going to strike at their conscience and tell them how big a mistake they had made. They had disapproved him. But Peter says, he was a man approved of God. And he's going to preach to them the humanity of Christ. And then he's going to preach to them the deity of Christ. And what he's going to say to them is this. This glorious person is not only proved by God to be a savior of men, but he's approved of God. God didn't need to test him to know that he was true and genuine and capable of saving people. God was approving him. And says Peter, he did it in three different ways. And he draws attention to the life's work and public service of Jesus of Nazareth. Now we make no apology tonight for preaching to you Jesus as the only Savior of sinners. There's only one who can give guilty sinners forgiveness of sins. And that one is the man that Peter preaches. And in the first gospel message, he establishes the pattern of preaching. And he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, as he thinks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, he could witness to what happened when he was present during those 3.5 years of traveling with the Lord Jesus. And he knew about the miracles, and he knew about the wonders, and he knew about the signs. He stood there as a witness to them. And he said, it has dawned on my soul that this is the man sent by God, approved by God, to be the Savior of sinners. And if you don't know him as Savior, then you're not saved. He's the only Savior of sinners. And when Peter preached like that, Peter was saying, can you remember the days away up in Capernaum, or the northern tip of Galilee, where he carried out his first gospel campaign? You remember those days when he healed the sick, and they brought them out into the street, and he saved every one of them? Can you remember the time when the leper, who was outside the gate of the city, drew near and besought the Lord Jesus to heal him? Can you remember what he did? He healed him. He specialized in this. He never lost a patient. He was able to save to the uttermost. The miracles. Perhaps the gospel that concentrates on the miracles of the Lord Jesus would be the gospel of Matthew, the first gospel in our New Testament. And when Matthew is writing, he's going to emphasize the miracles of Christ. Because this was one of the three sets of evidences being produced by Peter to show that this was the man who was approved of God. You disapproved him, but God has approved him. He's the Savior that God has presented by miracles. And then he says, and by wonders. There was a doctor, very meticulous in everything, and especially in his writing. His name was Luke. And how often he just drops in technical expressions that belongs to the medical world when he's recording for us the wonders of this glorious person. And he's not only concerned with what he did, but he is concerned with the reaction of the patient, of the crowd. And so he writes, and they wondered at the gracious words. And they said, what manner of man is this? And they were astonished. And they were filled with fear. And they couldn't understand. And these are some expressions from Luke's gospel to indicate that here was one who, because of his work, he made people wonder. They never saw it in this fashion, says Luke. Why? Because this man was approved of God. He's unique as the Savior. He's the only, and I'm thankful he's mine. And I'm wondering tonight as I look across this hall, if he's yours. Wonder him if you know him as a personal Savior. by miracles, by wonders. There's another gospel writer, John was his name, he was last to write. Perhaps his gospel is the last book to be written and included in our New Testament. And when you read that great gospel of John, you will find that he's very selective in what he takes out of the life of Christ. But he calls all that he reports signs, signs. This beginning of signs, of miracles, Jesus did. That was when he was at the wedding in Galilee. What he did at the pool of Bethesda, they could see the sign. It was the sign of a man approved of God. It was more than that. It was a manifestation of the glory of the Son of God, who was now in their presence as John, is not only a man, but is God manifest in flesh. So when he healed the blind man, reported in John 9, as John writes, he says, this man was born blind from his birth. He was born without the faculty of seeing. You appreciate that. What that man needed was someone who was equal with God to finish the work of creation. And he took dust. You see, that's what God did when he made Adam. That's what Jesus did. And he took the dust and he just put it on where the man's eye should have been and where the faculty of sight ought to have been. And when the miracle was over, the man had his sight. It was the work of a creator. My friend, when Peter was preaching, he was saying he's a man approved of God by miracles, wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. And the leader of the Sanhedrin, the chief teacher, one night at midnight said to the Lord Jesus, no man can do these things but thou doest, for God is with you. The Lord Jesus was seeking to tell him God was not only with him, he was actually looking at God manifest in flesh. He's the God of creation. He's the God of salvation. And Peter is presenting him as a man approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs. We have a wonderful Savior. And now, says Peter, what have you done with him? And the crowd are held by Peter as he preached. And as he looks across the crowd, he says something to them that would stun them. And he said something to them that was going to excite them. He said, ye have taken him. I'll tell you what you did with him. You took him. And with lawless hands you crucified and slew him. That's what you did. You were saying we don't want this person in our society. We don't want him to be our little way of life. We want to live it our own way. And what you did was to remove him. By putting him on a cross, by rejecting and disallowing and disapproving him. You say, well, maybe if you lived today, it may have been different. Maybe you've lived for 30 or 40 or 50 years, and you're still disallowing him, and you're still disapproving him. And you're still keeping him out of your life as they removed him from theirs. Ye have taken, and with wicked hands, hands that knew no law, that observed nothing from God, wicked hands. What did you do with him? You crucified him and slew him. Wait a minute, Peter. Aren't you being superfluous in your language? Crucify and slay, doesn't it mean the same thing? When Peter looked across at that crowd, he could see the devout Jew the religious man, and he could see the Roman soldier. As he looked at them both representing the privileged nation and the world of the Gentiles. And he was really gathering them together and saying, you're both involved in this. You are both party to that decision. The lawless hands of Gentiles did the work. The scheming brain of Israel's sons produced all the project. And you crucified him. That was the Gentile form of death. And you slew him. That was the Jewish way of putting to death those who were treated as criminals. We'd been standing beside a devout Jew and we'd asked him that day, what does he mean? I know the meaning of being crucified. What does he mean when he says to slay? And he would say, well, you see, my nation has strange laws. One of them given by Moses to the people after he received it from God was called the law of the slayer, the law of the manslayer. When our nation was delivered out of bondage from the land of Egypt and crossed the wilderness, and we were about to enter the land of Palestine, the promised land, and when we were going in there at the very beginning of those days, God gave to Moses the law that if a man ignorantly was responsible for the death of another, if by accident somebody died because one had been careless, but not intending to cause any harm, God supplied us with a device where we had six cities, three on the one side of Jordan, three in the other, two in the north, two in the middle, two in the south, well spaced out, so that if that happened, it would be easy for someone to be saved. He could get into those cities. And the manslayer, who would be seeking to avenge the blood of his friend who had been killed, would be unable to touch him. The man would be saved if he got into a city of refuge. Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. What was he saying? He was saying, your putting to death of this person was in line with God's program that was set out away in eternity when God was going to make a city of refuge for guilty sinners. Where was that made? That was made at Calvary when that glorious person died. And he died there for my sin. He died there, the just for the unjust. He was dying there to take the punishment that ought to have been yours. And he was providing at the same time a refuge that you could flee to. My friend, it may be your sin has been bothering you for some time. It may be your soul has been cut up because of conviction and you feel tonight you need to be saved. Could I point you to the Lord Jesus? He's the city of refuge for you. It's true what the Bible would tell us here, that while men disapproved him by carrying out God's will and suffering the ignominy and shame of Calvary, he becomes the city of refuge for every guilty sinner. Where shall I flee for refuge? Where find a place of rest? Your soul might be echoing those words tonight. You'll find that rest, that refuge, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, says Peter, but he's not dead. He's alive. God raised him from the dead. And he goes on to show in all the verses down to verse 36 how it wasn't possible for this person to be holden of death. He was never subject to death at any time. You couldn't say he was a dying man. He was a sinless man. There was no corruption in him. Death had no claim upon him. But he went into death and allowed men to injure him. And he steps into death voluntarily. What to do? To rise again out of death as death's victor, having prevailed over him who had the power of death, and now able to deliver every guilty sinner who has been subject to the fear of death. What a Savior. Glad he's mine. Wondering tonight if he's yours. Ah, said the crowd, wait a minute, Peter. And some got a bit hysterical. And they're shouting out, what shall we do? We are sinners. We are guilty. We stand before God unclean. We feel the loathsomeness of the sin that we've committed. We ought not to have disapproved him. We were wrong in that judgment. What shall we do? We can't go back to Pilate and say, look, reverse the decision. Pilate made his decision and the sentence was carried out. That all happened 50 days ago. They couldn't reverse now that awful decision that they'd made. Some folks make wrong decisions and rue them for the rest of their life. You're going to make a decision tonight. And if your decision is against Christ, you'll rue it not for life, but for eternity. Listen, on this occasion, when they asked, what shall we do? Is there anything we can do? We put him to death. We were responsible. It was our sin that caused that. What can we do about it? Is that where you are tonight? Is that where you are? Tell you what Peter said. He said, yes, you can do something about it. You could repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That was his answer. We haven't time to go into the detail, but what I will do is to point out the salient features of that and make it applicable to everyone tonight. What he said was this: repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He recognized the power of that name. He recognized that through that name there is salvation for the guilty. You could be saved tonight. That's what he said. And as he said it to that crowd, he was saying two things. Two things they had to do. One was very public and one was very private. One was before God. The other was before men. He says you need to get right with God first. How do you do it? Repent, he says. Repent. Turn from your sin. Say to God, I was wrong. I appreciate that the pain and the agony and the awful destitute condition of your son at Calvary was all because of me. And I'm sorry, extremely sorry, and much more than that. I repent of it now. I'm a guilty sinner. And I stand condemned. But I want to turn from my sin. I want to leave it. I want to reverse that decision. Instead of putting him on a cross of shame, I want to enthrone him in my heart. I want to make him king of my life. I want to claim him as my personal Savior. Repent, he said. Repent. And those folks knew the meaning of it, perhaps more than we do in the 20th century. They'd listened to John the Baptist preaching. They knew the full meaning of repentance. And they knew that to repent was going to turn away from their old life and ways, to reverse the decisions that they'd made about Christ, and now to come clean out and to say, yes, I'm wrong. and I'll take him as my Savior. Think the words, the classic words of the prodigal. I have sinned before heaven, and in thy sight I am unworthy. Make me. Can you do something with me? Maybe, friend, you're there. Think of all the folk that had gathered that day in the streets of Jerusalem. Families gathered together. Some of them going forward and claiming Christ as Savior. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody tonight. You're the last member in the household. And you're not saved. And all the others are on the way to heaven and some perhaps already there. God is speaking to you tonight. And you could be saved. Saved right now. How? Repent. Repent. The other is very public. Be baptized. Paul put it like this. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Wonderful verse. And it's broken into two. And one part is public and the other is private. Now, I am unaware of what's going on between your soul and God. I can't key in to that tonight. That's between you and God alone. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. In other words, says Paul, we were wrong in putting him on a cross, and God was right in putting him on a throne. And we now take sides with God, and we believe that God was right, and that's where we stand. That's very private. Between you and God. Remember the happy day in my own experience when that transaction took place. Before a gospel meeting, I simply said, as I stood there convicted of my personal sin, Christ for me, definite, deliberate decision. Wonder if you would do that tonight. Ah, says Paul, believe in thine heart. God raised him from the dead. God was right to reverse what the Jews did at their Passover. God raised him, and God has enthroned him and promoted him to the highest place in heaven. Wonder if you would do that in your own heart tonight. Give him the rightful place that he should have. Ah, the other thing was public. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord. Remember preaching the gospel in the north of Ireland, and when the meeting was over, thou shaking the hand of the folks who were present as they left the meeting, and one elderly man said to me as he was going out, Sir, I trusted Christ 20 years ago, and I've never told anyone. You are the first. And I immediately thought of the verse, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And we may have got someone with us tonight. And in your heart, you've made your decision. And perhaps you made it long before tonight, but you've never made it public. You've never told anybody. Could I challenge you tonight from the scripture? You have a right to do so if you claim to be saved. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Or in the words of Peter, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Well, what happened? Well, they had a dialogue for some time. And Peter, at the finish of the dialogue, he was saying to them as they questioned him, "All right," he says, "we're finished now with the preaching. The decision is over to you. Save yourself from this untoward generation. This generation is going down into the caverns of the lost without Christ. Save yourself from being taken down with them." My friend, we live in a generation that's becoming more godless with every day that the generation lives, and is going down. But why should you go down with them? Save yourself from this untoward generation. What happened? "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." They made it public. They had their way of doing it. And they did it on that occasion. Tonight I'm not asking you to be baptized. Not at this moment. I believe in baptism, all right. I believe it's linked with the gospel. But not essential to salvation. What I'm asking you tonight is to make your decision for Christ. And then we'll talk about baptism afterwards. Would you make your decision now? Would you? "They that gladly received his word." Would you receive Christ now? As I close this meeting, our time has gone. When the meeting is over, and we've closed it formally and properly, if you want a discussion with me on this matter, please feel free to speak to me. We would like to see you right for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. We thank thee for the public declaration of heaven. We thank thee that he is a Savior approved by thee. He's Lord and Christ. We pray that someone in our gathering, who until now have been in their sins and going down to hell, may turn to Christ and may do it now. We commit the issues of the meeting to thee. Thank thee for thy kindness to us, giving us such a Savior and a gospel that's simple for all of us to understand, and that has given to us minds and hearts and souls to exercise confidence in thy Son. To this end we pray that thou shalt take the issues of the meeting into thy hand, and we do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now I wonder if we could sing together our closing hymn. 269. We'll sing the first and the last verses, and we'll remain seated this time as we sing. And after we've sung these verses, our meeting will be completely over. Thank you very much for coming, and we trust the Lord will bless you. "I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed in Calvary." It may be that you're from difficulty in finding words to express your feelings. You would like to come to Christ. Why not use the words of the chorus? "I am coming, Lord. Coming now to thee, trusting only in the blood that flowed on Calvary." Verses 1 and 3 of 269, and our meeting is over.